Psalm 19, beginning of verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And then flip over to Romans chapter 1. Although our text is going to be from 18 to 25, let me just right now read verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Lord, as we take time now to feed on the Word of God, we thank you for the sense of your presence in our service today, the ministry, the testimonies, the praise, the prayers. We thank you also, Lord, that you desire to feed us with your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning I am resuming the sermon series I was preaching prior to Father's Day, a series that's entitled More For. Now, as you may recall, if you've been to any one of the messages in the series, this series is about equipping you, empowering you to be able to challenge the culture in which we live. Our culture, if you haven't figured it out, has a lot of misperceptions and misconceptions about the church. They think things about us that aren't necessarily accurate. Now, part of that has been our own fault because we've allowed the debate to be framed in such a way that the church is known more for what it's against than what it's for. It's almost like all they hear is a gospel of no, thou shalt not, can't, don't, instead of yes, thou shalt, can, do. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't say there's things that we're supposed to be against. Sure, there's those things we're against. But the reason we're against things is because God has something so much better that we're for. When God tells me to follow his commands and I become a servant of God, I don't lose freedom, I gain freedom. In fact, I have more freedom being a servant of God than I do being a slave to sin. And so this series is about helping you take this unchanging, uncompromised gospel and apply it to the 21st century. To take it and apply it in a relevant way, in a way that's full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that we make people thirsty for Jesus. We want to empower you so that you walk out of here encouraged and confident to say, you know what, I've got something worth sharing. And that as you share it, people go, wow, I've never heard it that way before. I remember being a youth pastor back in the late 70s, early 80s. And I was working with this one young person, and she had been raised in the church, and all she had heard was, thou shalt not. Whether her parents did it or whether she heard it from the church, it was all she heard as the gospel was the gospel of no. And I remember even then, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I remember 30 years ago, I was sharing with her about Jesus and this gospel of yes. She goes, I've never heard that before. And what shocked me is that here's somebody in the church that had the perception that the gospel is all about no. If she didn't get it, what's going on in the world? So how do we present the gospel in a way? See, we don't live in a culture that is Judeo-Christian as it once was. And yet the church is still operating like we're in Jerusalem rather than in Athens. See, when you preached in Jerusalem, there was a base of biblical knowledge that people had. Today, if you use biblical allusions, people stare at you like you have 7 heads and 10 horns because they have no idea what you're talking about. It's just not part of their understanding. And so when Paul preached in the synagogues, he was preaching to people that were biblically grounded in the Judeo faith. They had a foundation in the Old Testament, so he was able to start at a different point. But when you jump to Acts 17, you see that Paul addressed the Athenians differently. Because when he got there, he didn't start with everything they knew, like Moses and the law. He started with God and creation. He started with to the altar to an unknown God. He started with a point of contact. Did he compromise the gospel? No way. But he started with where the people were at, not where he thought they should be. You and I will meet people that will have very limited understanding of the gospel. Maybe a little bit more so in our valley than somewhere else, but you're still going to work with people, go to school with people, and shop with people that just don't have an understanding. And unless we are equipped to share a gospel, I mean, can you imagine going up to someone with no basis of understanding and say, oh, by the way, Jesus Christ is an eschatological manifestation as expressed in the kerygma. You can be redeemed by the blood. Cult! But if you start off with, hey, you know, it's pretty amazing when you look up at the stars, how God made those. What do you mean God? Well, let me tell you about the evidence for God that comes from creation. See, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and you would not believe the findings that science is discovering about this universe we live in. Really? Tell me about it. There's a different way of going about it. So we've been looking at different spiritual issues, moral issues, hot-button topics. We've looked at abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, sexual immorality, impurity. We've looked at Jesus being the only way of salvation. And we said, now how do you take the truths of the Word of God and share them in a way that people don't automatically go, oh, and they go, wait a minute, I've not heard it that way before. Well, today I want to take a look at another topic, one that I personally find interesting. I hope besides me, somebody else will. But I want to take a look at an area, but I don't want to just describe the area. I want to read some quotes from the culture so you can see how they see Christians. Hopefully this will set the stage for you. First quote is by a Harvard geneticist named Richard, and I'm probably going to butcher his last name, Leontin. He says this, quote, "The problem is to get people to reject irrational and supernatural explanations of the world, the demons that exist only in their imaginations, and to accept a social and intellectual apparatus, science, as the only begetter of truth." Evolutionary biologist Ernest Mayr says, "No educated person any longer questions the validity of the so-called theory of evolution, which we now know to be a simple fact." Physicist and atheist Steven Weinberg says, "I am all in favor of a dialogue between science and religion, but not a constructive dialogue. One of the great achievements of science has been, if not to make it impossible for an intelligent person to be religious, then at least to make it possible for them not to be religious. We should not retreat from this accomplishment." Atheist Richard Dawkins, British atheist, says, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." He goes on to say, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." And let's leave the world of academia and walk into the world of entertainment. This enlightening quote by Megan Fox. Megan Fox was in the movie Transformers. You'll be happy to know when she was interviewed by a Total Film UK that when she was asked how she would stop that ruthless Megatron, the evil character from her movie, from demolishing the world, she said she would barter with him. And then she would ask him, "Instead of the entire planet, can you just take out all the white trash, hillbilly, anti-gay, super Bible-beating people in middle America?" So, you who sit here today, If you happen to believe the Bible is the word of God, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and that we need Jesus, I want you to know something. Our culture sees us as being anti-intellectual, anti-educational, and anti-scientific. And to boot, we're gay-bashing, Bible-beating hicks. Rednecks. That's who he is. Now, how would you respond to that in a way that engages the culture? Yelling at the culture will not get them to listen to you. It will just reinforce the image that you are a Bible-beating, gay-bashing hillbilly. Chasing them with pitchforks or with that is not going to be the way to help them see the light. Although they may see a light just after the gun goes off, but that's not what we're doing. That's not how we engage our culture. They want to use Megatron to stomp us out. We've been called to a higher call, a higher purpose. So how do we respond to the charge that we're anti-intellectual, anti-educational, and anti-scientific? I happen to believe, and we're going to look at this not all today because it's too much to do in one. I'd rather break it into two smaller chunks. But I want to respond to these things, and I want to argue that when all is said and done, it is the Christian who truly understands who they are in Christ that is actually more for the intellect, more for the education, and more for the science than those who don't know Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this together. David's going to help me out. The first thing we want to look at is that when Dawkins looks at the Christian, he sees, let me quote him again, that faith is the great cop-out. The great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. One of the great achievements of science, Weinberg says, has been, if not to make it impossible for an intelligent person to be religious. In other words, what these people are saying is that you and I don't have a faith that's rooted in anything but fables. Myths, fairy tales. Sort of like bedtime stories we tell our kids once upon a time. The biblical writers would strongly and strenuously disagree. And David's going to put some scriptures up there for you in a minute, but you can look these up, write them down, you can look them up on your own, but what you'll discover is this, is when you read the scripture, for example, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes to great lengths to say, excuse me, we do not follow cleverly invented stories and made up fables here. Instead, we're telling you what we've seen with our own eyes. And he describes an incident where he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him in his glory. We're not making this stuff up. We're eyewitnesses. If you were to flip over to 1 John chapter 1, the first three or four verses, you'll find that John says, that which we have looked at, which we've touched, which our hands have handled. That is what we speak to you. John's not in some kind of trance and sees, like, we saw him, we ate with him, high-fived him, we went fishing with him. We know what we're talking about. He's real. Our faith, church, is not rooted in a fairy tale or a fable. It's rooted in historical events in time and space. Those of you who were raised in a church that gave the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, goes on to say he was crucified, dead and buried, but it said suffered under Pontius Pilate. By giving the creed like that, the Christian faith is saying our faith is not just ethereal, it's also earthly. Our faith isn't just heavenly, it's real in time and space. There really was a governor, there really was a procurator, there really was a leader called Pilate, and that's the one that Jesus died under. And that he rose from the dead, the eyewitnesses account. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this fact. In Acts chapter 3, he's preaching again. He says, wait a minute, we were there, we saw it. We saw him rise from the dead. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives a list of a number of people. He said Jesus appeared after his resurrection to Peter and to James, to all the apostles, to me, and he appeared even to 500 guys. Most of them are still alive. Check out our story. What Paul is saying is this isn't some mystery religion out there that you got to cut yourself to get. This is real time, that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We got some real facts that are taking place, and we're eyewitnesses to it. Check out our story. When these books were written, we're talking within 20 or 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. If they were false, anybody could have corrected them. Even the disciples, the religious leaders knew that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. Think about it. If they could have just simply gone to the tomb where his body was, they could have stopped this thing dead in its tracks. There was no body they could find. The empty tomb is one of the greatest witnesses to who Jesus is. His enemies couldn't find him. So they made up a story. The disciples stole the body. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty lame. My dad was a lawyer. That's pretty lame. You got some disciples that are terrified and, if I can be blunt, peeing their pants in the upper room, absolutely frightened that they're going to get caught. These disciples don't even believe that Jesus is going to rise from the dead because they don't get it. These disciples all of a sudden have a flash of united insight together. They go sneaking down the stairs. Little moonwalking there sideways. Almost fell off. Had to stop there. They sneak down through the streets. Come up behind these big Roman soldiers and knock them out. Go up to the big stone, break the seal, push the stone open, go in the tomb, and they don't just grab the body. They undress the body because the clothes are still in there. They take out a naked Jesus. They sneak back somewhere and they hide the body of Jesus. And for 50 days they go. Boy, he stinks, doesn't he? Phew. It's 50 days. Ding! Hi! He's alive! Who needs more faith? Who's really believing the fairy tale? The Christian has some facts to go with. These people that make up the stories, they're the ones that got the fables and the fairy tales. He rose from the dead. And you might say, yeah, but that's in the Bible, and the Bible's a religious document. Did you know that Jesus and his life, over 100 details of his life, are mentioned in 39 secular sources outside of the Bible? There is more evidence to support that this Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose from the dead than any other historical figure in the past. You know how many copies that we have of the original scriptures? Over 10,000 of uncials of the capital letters. They're not even talking about the small ones and all the versions and translations. Hello, who has a faith that's rooted in fact? And who has one that's rooted in fancy? No, you see, our faith, I'm not anti-intellectual. I don't believe, now, I got to be honest with you. Sometimes, I've been a Assemblies of God now for 30 plus years. There are times that you get granola Christians. You know, nuts, flakes, and fruits. They make their way in. They check their brain at the door. They come in. And they, goosebumps, and then they walk out and put their brain back in and go back to life. I recognize that some people do that. Okay? None of you here. But sometimes that happens, okay? Which brings me to my second point. Am I anti-intellectual? No, because my faith is rooted in fact, not in fancy or fable. But secondly, I'm called to use my mind to love God rather than to ignore my intellect. Last time I checked the word of God, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, ignore your mind, and all your strength. Now, I grant you, some people go a little bit overboard on the love God with their mind, and they get a faith that's so sterile, you know, you go, and all the dust blows away. I got you. But we Pentecostals tend to go the other extreme. We're to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you are sitting here and you hear him and you know Jesus Christ, use the mind God's given you for his glory. Please. Don't be a slouch. You've got a reason greater than they do. to love God with your mind. He created your mind. He made you in his image. He created you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're in school, young person, don't just slide by. Don't just try to get by, you know, swimming at sea level. Give your best. If your best is a C, no problem. But if your best is a B, don't you dare settle for D's, because you're doing it for a higher purpose than that teacher and that grade. You're doing it to glorify God with your mind. Now, lest you doubt that the mind is supposed to be part, when in the book of 1 Kings, chapters 3 and 4, Solomon comes to God and God says, Solomon, I'm going to give you whatever you ask for. Can you imagine if God did that to you? Wow. Whatever you want. You want long life? Defeat of your enemies? Lots of money? What do you want? And Solomon's like, whoa. That's my interpretation, but whoa. I don't really know what to choose. You know what I need? I need wisdom. And God goes, good answer. And because that's what you asked for, I'm going to give you everything else. And it says, and I love this, and you may miss this because when you get to Kings and Chronicles, some of you go, oh, I'm so bored, and you jump through. But if you actually took the time to read 1 Kings chapter 4, the end of the chapter, it says God, beginning at verse 29 and following, God made Solomon wiser than anybody else. He was so smart that everybody wanted to come and listen to him. He gave over 1,000 songs, I think it was 1,005, 3,000 proverbs, and it says he studied plant life. You may not remember that, but it says he studied plant life. He studied animal life. The guy was getting his doctorate in botany. He was getting his doctorate in biology, his doctorate in chemistry, his doctorate in physics, his doctorate in astronomy. The guy was studying and using the wisdom God gave him to study. See, one of the charges that these atheistic scientists or non-Christian scientists say is that if you're a Christian and you believe God created the universe, well, then you're not going to use your brain. But if you read the life of Isaac Newton, and Johann Kepler, and Louis Pasteur, and some of these greats, what you'll find is the reason they studied was because God made the universe. They wanted to understand how God did it. Theirs was not, okay, I guess God made everything, nothing to study there. They're like, whoa, do you see the mathematical precision and the way this universe is made? Wow, this is so cool. And they start studying it. Solomon was one like that. But the third point to this, subpoint to this, is that as important as knowledge is and as important as gaining wisdom, understanding is it's got to be connected to God. The fear of the Lord. And it's got to be rooted in love. Have you ever met people that are educated beyond their intelligence? You know what I'm saying? They're so smart, they're stupid. They're like wise fools. You know what I'm saying? Solomon ended up becoming one of those. Remember Solomon? Oh, he's so smart, he's so smart. Well, then what he did is he divorced his smarts from God. And he began worshiping other gods. Now, Proverbs 1:7 tells me that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs 9:10 tells me that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In other words, when you and I divorce wisdom and knowledge from God and we put ourselves in the center of the universe, we have repeated the sin of Adam and Eve that wanted the knowledge from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they disobeyed God. They chose to get knowledge and wisdom on their own. We were never meant to be the center of our universe. And some people get so educated that they lose touch with, it's about God. God needs to be the center of the universe. And the same thing is true about knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1, Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That the accumulation of knowledge is supposed to be, and the accumulation of wisdom is supposed to be for two things. One, so that I might love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so that I might love and serve you. That I don't just accumulate information so that I become a walking encyclopedia, so that I can spit out all the formulas, you know, Pythagorean theorem and what the gravitational thing is, or the force of nature, or nuclear force, and what a proton is, and all the elements of the charts. I don't just do it for the sake of doing it, but how can I use this, God, to glorify you and to serve others? Am I anti-educational? No way. I've got a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and recently finished a doctorate degree. I believe that God called me to do those things. It helped me grow, and it helped me become more effective as a pastor to serve you. And so I encourage you, if you're sitting there thinking, man, I don't know if I could study. You know what? If the Lord's prompting you, go for it. And develop that gifting and develop that mind. You might think, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I can do it. God gave you that mind. And if you will honor him with it, he will empower you to use it for his glory. But always stay connected to loving those around you. Never let the knowledge become so great that you become so prideful that you forget it's about God and it's about loving and serving others. So am I anti-educational? No way. I actually think I'm more educational because they've tried to have their education apart from God, and by doing that, they've left out the whole gamut of spiritual knowledge. Remember what David said in Psalm 119? I become wiser than my teachers because I've loved your law. See, they may know more than I do about physics. They may know more about chemistry. They may, and believe me, I love the sciences. I was going to be a doctor, and I studied organic chemistry and physics and biology and physics. I love science. I took as many science courses as I could. I just find it fascinating, God's creation. But they know way more than I do. But I can tell you this. When it comes to the things of God, I know my Lord. I know his word. So who's really anti-educational? Those who eliminate the whole spiritual realm and say that everything has to have a naturalistic cause? Who's actually more anti-intellectual? The ones that reject the fear of God and honoring him? Who's really committing intellectual suicide? Not the Christian who understands that God gave them a brain to use for his glory. Not the Christian who understands that my faith is rooted in truth and reality. No, we're not anti-intellectual, we're not anti-educational, we're actually more so. But there's a third point that we're going to look at next week. This one's going to be fun, but it's having to do with science. And I hinted at it already, that the scientific world as a whole, they have made the decision that the universe got here apart from God. Therefore, everything they do, they've already eliminated the possibility of a spiritual answer. Now, science is supposed to be the pursuit of truth, but what if they've already eliminated the possible answer? Who's really more pro-science? Now, what I get to share with you next week, and this is fun for me, is I'm going to take a look with you at six branches of the science. We're going to take a look at astronomy. We're going to take a look at physics. We're not going to go into technical detail because it overwhelmed me and you. But I want to show you just a little point under each area of science where over the last 50 years, what scientists are finding is it's as if every molecule in the universe is screaming, God made me! Design. In fact, 50 years ago, you could have skepticism as a scientist. Now you can't. There's too much evidence accumulating. In fact, some scientists are saying that within 20, 30, maybe 40 years, scientists will come to the point where they realize, how on earth did we ever think that you could get life from non-life, reason from non-reason, order from chaos, apart from a designer. So that'll be part two next week. So you don't have to be afraid, church. You can walk out of here. You're not anti-intellectual. You're not anti-educational. You're not anti-science. You're just more for design than you are for Darwinism. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can be more for people. People not of the no, but of the yes. Maybe people of the know, K-N-O-W, but not of the know. We recognize, Lord, that you created this universe and it screams creator. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare your glory, that the invisible things of you from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even your eternal power and Godhead. And Lord, it is so exciting to read about these findings and see how the origins of the universe and what cosmology is finding, and astronomy and the stars and where Earth is, and biochemistry and DNA and physics, all these things are just screaming, you're real. You're the designer. And so, Lord, we don't have to be afraid of science. We don't have to see it as our enemy. When rightly done, it simply confirms you are who you claim to be, and that you call us to a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that you've spoken to us through your natural world, but you've also spoken to us through your special revelation, the Word of God written and the Word of God living. Jesus Christ, your Son, So your creation screams designer, and your word tells us who that designer is. And Lord, we bow before you, and we pray that we might leave here encouraged in our faith, encouraged to share our faith with those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.